We'll have further opportunity to sing on in just a moment, but I invite you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, very familiar passage that we're going to be looking at. Today we're going to be starting a new series. We're going to be looking at the vision of our church. Who are we as a church? Where do we want to go as a church? What are the things that we value as a church? I think it's good from time to time to revisit the church's vision. It's been a few years since we last did that. The church has changed. We've got some new people, so it's good for us to be able to dive on in. I'm going to be doing that for the next few weeks, as I said, but if you're impatient and you don't want to wait that long to get the full scope of it, you will find the vision statement in the racks out in the foyer. Now, that's not a complete statement of everything that we hold and believe, but it'll certainly get you on the right path and get you started. You might be able to find some of those. But what is it that we believe as a church? What is our goal as a church? What are the things that we value? And that's what we want to be looking at. We might summarize our goal as a desire to transform the town of Flower Mound with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that this gospel is capable of transforming us personally, of building community, of bringing about social justice, and of renewing our culture, not just in Flower Mound, but indeed throughout the suburbs around us, through the Metroplex, and even throughout the world. That's what we believe the gospel can do. So each week, what we're going to be doing is taking a different text of the Bible that unfolds one of our values of our vision, and we're going to be looking at it. And we're going to start with really the core value that we have, which is our commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to do that this morning, looking at that familiar passage in Luke 15 that has to do with the so-called parable of the prodigal son. You'll find that in verses 11 through 32. But you'll notice that I would like for us to read the first two verses of Luke 15 because it sets the stage for why Jesus told the parable. Now, we're going to be looking at the gospel as a core value over the next few weeks. In particular, we want us today to be looking at the freeness of God's love offered in the gospel. Now, I think the title of the sermon is listed probably as Tale of Two Sons, but you know what? A better title might very well be The Freeness of God's Love. Some people presume upon the love of God today. Some people doubt the love of God. So let's see what Jesus has to tell us about the love of God in this parable. Let's read Luke chapter 15, the first two verses first. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now we'll jump down to verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, "These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. The ancient church father Tertullian once said, "Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so is the gospel ever crucified between these two errors." Now, what are the two errors of which he spoke? He's referring to two equally dangerous errors that a person can fall into, errors that rob us of the power of the gospel. The first error is that of doing whatever you want. And the second error is doing whatever God wants. What? Yes, the error even of doing what God wants. That can be an error. Now, we tend to refer to those by technical terms. The first is what we call antinomianism. It just simply means against the law of God. And then the other one is simply called legalism, or sometimes called moralism. Now, Timothy Keller, the popular author and pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, refers to these two errors as irreligion and religion. And I like those terms because they balance nicely with one another. So I'm going to be using that term, or those terms, in our sermon this morning. So what does this mean? Doing whatever you want, that is the error of irreligion. It's the person who says, "I don't need God, I can do whatever I want to do." And then we have the error of religion. It's the one that says, "Oh, I'll obey God, I'll do what God requires, and because of that, I'll get what I want from God. It might be salvation, it might be a blessing, it might be going to heaven, but because I have done what God requires, he owes me for my obedience." These are the two different errors. And if you look at them carefully, you see that both are rather self-centered. They're both about getting what you want. They're both manipulative, and perhaps more surprising, they are both forms of slavery. There's forms of slavery. God has called us into a relationship with him to be his sons. And Scripture actually sees being a slave as the opposite of being a son. We tend to think of being a son and the opposite maybe being an orphan, but Scripture puts it in terms of slave and son. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. Very familiar passage, Galatians 4, verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So he sets the stage saying that what Jesus has done is in his coming, he has redeemed us so that we might be adopted as God's children, as his sons. And then he sends us the Holy Spirit so that we know this to be true in our hearts. And then in Galatians 4, 7, he says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So notice that opposition. You're either a slave or you're a son. And both of these errors that we're looking at, the error of irreligion and religion, really are forms of slavery. They deny our sonship before God. Now, what we want to do as God's people is we want to live Christ-centered and grace-oriented lives. And the only way you can do that is through the gospel. That's why we have the gospel front and center as the core of our values. And what we're going to see this morning is that the gospel opposes both of these errors, the error of irreligion and religion. And just like Tertullian said, he said it in AD 200, it's still a problem today, and it was certainly a problem in Jesus' day, which is why he told this parable of the two sons. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the failure of the irreligious younger son, the failure of the religious older son, and then we're going to talk about how we can connect to the Father's love. So the failure of the younger irreligious son, the failure of the older religious son, and connecting to the love of the Father. So let's look at the first, the failure of the irreligious younger son. Now, when I say that a person is irreligious, does not necessarily mean that person is an atheist. Could very well still believe in God. It just means that you want your own way. And when you think about it, that's really the definition of sin, isn't it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin, using a modern translation here, defines sin as disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. In other words, to sin is to do what you want rather than what God wants. And when we look at the younger son in the parable of Jesus, we see that his life was a life of sin. His life was a life of rebellion against his father, indeed against God. You know, when he confesses, he says, "I have wronged you and heaven." Now, this is very typical for a Jew to not say God. They say heaven, so they don't use God's name in vain. But he's recognizing that the rebellion is both against his father and against God. You look at the language that he uses, that Jesus puts into the parable. The young son sold everything that he had taken from his father. He goes off into this far country, as it says in verse 13. And that's important because it shows that the son wanted to get as far away from the father as he possibly could. This wasn't just something where he took a step off the reservation. Oop, found myself here. It was a personal and willful choice to sin, a personal and willful choice to get away from his father. How serious an offense was this? Culturally, we look and we see him wasting his money and we say, that's bad. But we may not, because it's not in our culture, we may not understand just how serious an offense it was the other things that he did. So let's just kind of go back in time to the world of the ancient Near East and understand the setting. In those days, to ask for your share of the inheritance before the death of your father was completely taboo. It was, in essence, to wish that your father was dead. To ask him for it was a very serious offense. It was basically saying, I wish you were dead so I can get my hands on what's mine. Now, think about how serious this offense this is in a culture that valued submission and obedience to the father above all else. Also, it's a serious offense because sometimes a father may not wait until he died. A father might, on his own initiative, divide the inheritance amongst the sons. But if he did that, it was against the law to sell your inheritance, to sell your share of the property. And yet, that's precisely what we see the younger son doing. It's not so clear in the ESV. In verse 13, it says that the younger son gathered all that he had. But the gathering of all that, he couldn't take his acreage to the far-off country. He had to sell it. And that's why some translations, like the Good News Bible, translates this as sold his part of the property, or the Revised English Bible says the younger son turned the whole of his share into cash. So he violated the norms and the law of that day. Again, an affront to the father. And then the obvious one that we all see as a bad thing, he squandered everything he had. But even back then, there's a further obligation. When you were a son, not just the elder son, but all the sons, they had an obligation to maintain the family, to keep the family going, to sustain it, presumably after the death of the father. And they would continue that. But he had squandered everything. He has no way of maintaining the estate and maintaining the family or maintaining himself. So all in all, what we have here is a rather serious rebellion against the father and against God. This young man ultimately desired to be free from his father, to get as far away as he can, as he could. The younger son represents the irreligious person. A religious person in the day of Jesus and the irreligious person today. Look in your own heart. Do you desire to be free from God? Do you desire to get as far away from God as you can? You might say, well, I'm not sure. Is that what I am? What am I doing? You may not necessarily, like I said, it doesn't necessarily mean you're an atheist. You may very well believe in God, but the key characteristic of an irreligious person is that you think that you can do better on your own. You think that your supposed freedom away from God is better than being under the loving care of your Father in heaven. And that defines an irreligious person. But one of the things is we quickly learn that things don't turn out to be that way. Things are not better when we are away from the Father. You see that with the younger son. When we are away from God, when we are out in the world, we end up being miserable. And you see that in verses 14 through 16. The younger son was miserable. Oh, at first he had a great time. He was enjoying the high life. But in the end, those things are empty. They don't satisfy. It tells us in verse 14 that he began to be in need. So much so that he had to go take a job feeding pigs. Now, think about how humiliating that is for a Jew. Pigs which are unclean, and he's feeding them. They're living better than he is. He wanted to eat what they were eating, and he couldn't. And despite his being in need, verse 16 ends by saying, no one gave him anything. People of God, we soon discover that when we are in need, the world gives us nothing. The world will give you some things so long as you feed the world with your time and money and energy. But what it gives you is never lasting. When you finally have nothing to give to the world, it has nothing to give to you. Maybe you are like this younger son. Maybe you're here this morning and you've tried to live your life on your own and now you find yourself miserable. Maybe you're a young person still living in your parents' home, so you haven't been able to get away. But inside, boy, you would rather be far away from your parents to do whatever it is that you want to do. And what you will discover, if you haven't already, is that soon you will be miserable. But you know, the bad news always leads to the good news. And John Calvin, the French reformer, once said, all miseries which we endure are a profitable invitation to repentance. And how wise he was. You see, God in his good and wise providence allows the consequences of our sin to shake us up, to bring us to our senses, to wake us up to the reality of the world around us. And God allows those things to move us in such a way so that we might finally return to him. That's what the younger son did. You see in verses 17 and following that he came to himself. He realized his true poverty. He realized his unworthiness and he repented. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When you look at this passage, it's very important because in those few verses, 17 through the beginning of 20, you have a model of true repentance. All the elements of true repentance are there. Now, you see folks today apologizing. You know, you get some celebrity going, I'm so sorry, I got caught. You know, so they slap him on the wrist and, you know, he gets a timeout or he, you know, suspended for a few games or he loses a series or whatever it might be. But is there real repentance there? This here gives us every element of true repentance. First thing, you have to see your misery. You can see it all there in verses 17 through 20. See your misery. Then feel true grief and shame. I feel this is where a lot of people stop. But the next thing is you have to confess your sin. Not apologize for it. Not justify it. Confess it. Then you, and here's the hardest part, turn away from your sin to God. Repentance always includes that turning. Turn away from your previous behavior, return to the Father. Many of us, I think, in our repentance, just simply confess again and again and again, I did this, I did this, I did this. True repentance requires us to turn away from that sin, return to the Father. That's what you see the Son doing. And my friends, I can say that there may be some of you here, you know in your heart you've been running away from God. You've been thinking that perhaps things will be better if you did that, but they haven't been. You find yourself truly miserable. Perhaps that is, in fact, why you're here this morning, because you're looking for answers. I can tell you your best, in fact, your only hope is to repent. But the good news that we see in this passage, you see it in verses 20 through 24, is that when you do repent, God will receive you with a great love, the great love. We see it in the way that the Father received the younger son. Let's look at that again. Let's remember, the father had every right to be upset. He had every right to not accept his son when he came back. Because think about it, the son really had ruined everything. We have to understand the complete failure of the younger son. What he had done was cataclysmically bad. But what do we see? Look at verse 20. Look in the middle. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father was on the lookout, just as God is on the lookout for you, the repentant sinner. The father was on the lookout, and when he saw him, it tells us that he ran. There's a bunch of verbs here, and we're going to look at each one. He ran. He did not sit there and say, Well, if he's going to come and talk to me, I'm just going to sit here and wait for him. And he's going to come groveling and he's going to ask and consider maybe receiving him. No, the father runs. The father takes initiative to bring about reconciliation. He doesn't wait. And it tells us why. Because he felt compassion, it says. The father was filled with compassion and love for his child. Now, this gown will help as a model illustration. In those days, men wore things like this. For him to run, he would have to hike up his skirt and run. You have to understand that in the culture of that day, that was a very unseemly thing for an older man to do. It was unbecoming. He did this all in front of his servants. He didn't care. His compassion and his love for his son overcame his sense of dignity. That's the kind of father he was. And when he gets to him, we read that he embraced his son, filthy and dirty though he was, having been in a pigsty, just like we come to God, filthy and dirty. And then it tells us that he kissed him. Now, the English translation here is not powerful enough. There are several words in Greek that can discuss being kissed. This is not a polite kiss. The word here is that he kissed him eagerly, that he kissed him much. He was letting him know, he was assuring him, my love and my acceptance of you is real. If you watch the inauguration of the president the other day, there was all sorts of little kissing. None of that stuff. This is kissing with real fervor and feeling. He's letting him know. And then, he's really interesting, you may not have picked up on this, but it's a fascinating thing that Jesus does for us here. The son begins giving him his rehearsed apology, right? That apology was in verse 18 and 19. And the father cuts him off. You remember, in verses 18 and 19, when the son rehearses the apology, the son is seeking to be reconciled to his dad, but not to be restored. He doesn't expect to be restored as a son because he believes that because of his behavior, he no longer has a right to claim that sonship. And the son is being embraced and kissed, and he goes into his rehearsed speech. Dad, I have sinned against... And he starts going into all this, and he's going to tell him, I want to be a servant. The father cuts him off. Pish posh. Shh, quiet. I'm accepting you fully as you are. That's the kind of acceptance that we have when we come to God as the irreligious younger son. And by the way, each and every one of us here has been at some point at least has been the irreligious younger person, that younger son. Until you give your life to Christ, you are a rebel in your heart. At some point, we've all been him. And the good news is that God receives us because of what Jesus has done. He shows us the same compassion that this father showed to his rebellious younger son. That's good news. No matter how far away you've gone, perhaps you've gone to a far country in your behavior, in your heart. You can't go far enough that God can't pursue you with his ferocious love. He takes the initiative and he runs to you. It's perhaps why you're here even this morning. And the Father is telling you, if you but repent and come to me, I will receive you eagerly. I will embrace you. I will love you. That's the freeness of God's love shown to irreligious people, shown to this younger son. But the younger son wasn't the only son in the story, was he? We have the older son. And too often, sermons kind of stop here. Some of you might like that. But we do need to look at the failure of the older son, the religious older son. And I say failure because it's easy to see the failure of the younger son. But the older son failed as well. Now, of course, he did so in a different way. He did so by being religious. And when I say religious, it means the older son trusted in his own righteousness. You see him in verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. He believes that his acceptance by the father was based on his behavior, on his merit, on his obedience. You can tell if you're a religious person, because you will often feel slighted. You'll often feel that you're not being appreciated as you deserve. Look, God, look at me. Look at all the things I do. See how good I am. You need to see it and others need to see it. And things are not going the way I want in the world. You are not recognizing me for all I have done for you. So there are some differences between the younger and the older son in their approach. But what's really interesting is that when you dig underneath the surface of both men, you find that the similarities between them are striking. For one thing, the older son had the same bad attitude towards the father as the younger. Look at verse 28. It says, he was angry and refused to go in. That was an insult against his father by not going in. His father is throwing this party. He's expecting everyone to come, and the son is sitting out there having a little hissy fit. That's an insult against the father. It's an attitude that's just as bad as that as the younger son. And when the father comes to him, he addresses him rather unkindly. Verse 29, look, these many years. Oh, you don't speak that way to your father. It's a bad attitude. The older son also has the same rebellious spirit in his heart as the younger son. When he starts complaining to his father in verse 29, he tells him, you've never given me anything, so I can go and be with my friends. Do you see that same attitude? He wants to be as far away from the father as too. I want to be with my friends, not with you. The older brother is very much like the younger. He also wants to do whatever he wants. The difference is this. He's looking to get what he wants, not by rejecting the father as the younger son did, but by manipulating him, by using him. I don't really want to be around you. I want to be doing my own thing. But I do what you want because of what you give me and what I get from you. The third way that they're very similar is they're both equally miserable. They're both unhappy. This older son has as much a slave attitude. Look at the way he's responding to his father. He's not showing that the things that he did for his father were done out of love. They're done with a slavish attitude. Verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you. Again, the ESV is my favorite translation, but here it doesn't really help us as much. The word is literally, I have slaved for you. It's translated like that in the Revised English Bible, the New International Version, the NIV, in the NRSV. I don't know why the ESV didn't do it. I have slaved for you. That's the language of a slave. That's the language of, I'm doing this, you know, out of obligation. Language of obligation. I never disobeyed your command. He sees what the father asks him to do as a command. This is not the attitude of somebody saying, I love you, I'm part of your family, I'm so grateful for all that you have done and given me, for raising me, caring for me. I'm just simply going to do my share out of love and gratitude. No, this is the behavior and the words of a slave. And yet, when we see the older son and his failure, it's just as complete as that of the younger son. It just seems more respectable, doesn't it? And that's where the real danger comes in, because I suspect there may be some respectable people in this room. Now, you've heard me say there is not a single respectable person in this room, but you might think you are. And that's a problem. But the good news is what we read in verse 28. The father shows the same tender love to the older son as he did to the younger son. We see in the second half of verse 28 that his father came out and entreated him. Just like he ran to the other son, he takes the initiative and he goes out to his defiant, rebellious older son who's throwing a little hissy fit outside. He comes to him and he entreats him. Going out to him again is against his dignity. The head of the estate does not do that. The son comes to the father. But here the father goes to the son. And he spoke tenderly to him. He spoke to him with the same compassion with which he spoke to his younger son, without harshness. He affirms his sonship, just like he did with the younger son. Verse 31, he calls him son. He could have said, you lout, you ingrate, get yourself inside. No, son. And he entreats him with compassion to understand the blessings that he has had by being in the presence of the father. He had failed to understand, the older son had failed to understand that being a son means to be in the presence of the Father as an heir and all the blessings that come through it. That's why I read that Galatians 4 passage. If you are a son, you are no longer a slave. Rather, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, you are an heir through God. Now, we need to look in our hearts. Could some of us be the older son? Could some of us be religious people rather than irreligious? It's so easy to beat up on the irreligious. You can tell if you're religious because you look down on the irreligious. You're better than they are because they're disobedient. They're rebels. They're not like me. Look at all the things I do. I obey. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't steal from my work. I don't lie much. I'm a good person. Look in your own heart. Are you like this older brother? Do you also obey God in order to gain His favor? Ask yourself, is your obedience really about getting what you want through God? One of the best ways of understanding that is to ask a question. If we were in Sunday school, we saw that Bernard de Clairvaux asked this question some 1,000 years ago. And it's a question that we need to ask. Do you want God for what you get from Him? Or do you want God simply to get God? The question is God enough? The good news is if you look in your heart and you identify yourself as an older brother this morning, is that God will receive you with the same love and compassion as the Father received the older son, which is the same love and compassion that He showed to the irreligious younger son and which God shows to rebels. Religious or irreligious doesn't matter. The Father shows that same love in the parable, and God shows us that same love. And that leads us to our last point, connecting to the Father's love. How do we connect? As I said earlier, it's quite easy to see only the failure of the younger son in the parable. But the point of the story is that both sons, both brothers, needed the love and compassion the Father brought them. And that's why Jesus told the parable. And that's why I had us read verses 1 through 2. Look at those again. This is the historical setting in which Jesus tells the parable. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him." The tax collectors and sinners, these are the irreligious people, aren't they? And they're all coming to Jesus because they're hearing grace. You will be received by the Father. And then in verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees were the religious people of the day. They looked down on the irreligious. They were lower than they were. The Pharisees felt that they themselves did not need saving because they had been good, obedient, law-abiding Jews. God would receive them on that basis. But the whole point for Jesus telling the parable, when He hears the Pharisees' attitude, is to say, hey, the irreligious need salvation, but so do you, the religious older son. Both need the gospel. And that brings us back to Jesus. He's not just the one telling the story, but Jesus is actually the link between us, irreligious and religious, whatever we may be, and between the compassion and love of the Father. The only way that you can experience them and enjoy them is through Jesus. You see, the life of Jesus, living the perfect life that you and I were called to live but can't, and the death of Jesus on the cross, where He died the death that you and I deserve to die, that life and death of Jesus is the basis by which the Father receives us. It's the basis by which the Father accepts us and calls us as His Son. God can receive you. God can accept you because of what Jesus has done. It is Jesus' merit and not our own. No one's good enough, religious or irreligious, to be accepted by God on His own. And that's why the kingdom of God is made up of repentant sinners. You need both. The kingdom of God is not made up of good people. It's made up of sinners. But they are repentant sinners who recognize that what they've done is wrong, that they're unworthy, and yet they turn to the grace that God offers them. And it is grace. And when we come to Jesus, when we trust that He is indeed the one who brings us back to the Father, we experience that same restoration that we read in the parable. Take a look at what the Father says. Twice in verses 24 and 32, He says, "My son was dead and is alive." Aren't we the same thing through Jesus? Isn't this the very language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2? You remember that passage, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul reminds us, you were dead in your sins and in your rebellion, but God has quickened us, made us alive by grace, not by our merit. Grace means unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. And because of Jesus, we have been made alive. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. That same love which we see in the parable with the Father loving his sons. We were also dead, and now we are alive. The Father also says, my son was lost, but now is found. Jesus uses that very same language of himself in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And if you look not just at this parable, but the ones we skipped, they're all about lost things. As soon as Jesus hears the Pharisees say these things, he launches into the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin. And here, I know we call this the parable of the prodigal son, but it's better to call them the parable of the two lost sons. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He takes you dead as you are and makes you alive because of the great love which the Father has for you. That's the freeness of the love of God. Through Jesus and through him alone, you are reconciled to the Father. And one of the ancient, interesting things is that in the ancient Near Eastern world in which Jesus lived, it was the duty of the older brother, of the elder brother, to reconcile a father and son if they had a falling out. And that's what Jesus does for us. He is our elder brother, isn't he? Romans 8:29 refers to him as the firstborn among many brothers. That's all of us. Jesus is our elder brother, and because of his substitutionary life and his substitutionary death on the cross, he has reconciled us to the Father. And when that happens, we are restored as completely as we saw in the parable. Restored as sons, not as servants, but as sons. So a few things I didn't mention from the encounter between the father and the younger son that I want to bring out. Yes, we saw the kissing, but I didn't mention earlier that kissing was appropriate only for family in that culture. Only for family. And then he calls out that the best robe be brought out. The best robe is not the son's robe, it's the father's robe. It's a symbol of honor and dignity. And he's telling him, you belong to this family. You wear this as an emblem of belonging. You're mine. He says, bring the ring. And he's referring to a signet ring. A ring that was a symbol of sonship and belonging. And says, put it on him. Let him know that he is the son of this father. And then he says, bring him shoes. Now that one seems a little strange for us. Again, culturally, we may... It's because shoes were only worn by children, by the sons. Slaves went barefoot. In every way, that short little encounter, Jesus' pithy parable, shows that the Father received them as a son and not as a servant. That's how Jesus... receives us because Jesus has restored us to the Father. And because of that, God welcomes you and rejoices. Did you get the feeling, the language of rejoicing there? In verse 23, kill the fattened calf. Again, historically, in that culture, to kill the fattened calf and to serve it was the height of hospitality. You can do nothing bigger for your guests because that was the sweetest meat. That was the nicest and best and most choice meat. You're basically saying, bring out the party, no expenses barred. And he says to the older son in verse 32, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad. That word fitting is very important. He's essentially saying it is necessary to rejoice. Why? Because it is in the nature of the Father, the nature of God in heaven, to rejoice when we repent. He throws a party every time a person comes back to him. And he laughs and he cries and he smiles along with you. And that should be our nature as his children as well when we see others repent. It should fill us with joy. When we return to our Father in heaven, he doesn't reproach us. He doesn't punish us. He doesn't humiliate us. He rejoices. And he brings you back as his son. That, people of God, is the freeness of his love. I want to wrap this up by just giving you a few very practical applications. Of course, the most practical is, look in your heart. Are you an irreligious person or a religious person? Are you one of these two errors that Tertullian said is ever between the gospel, destroying the power of the gospel in your life? Look in your life. If you're a rebel, God calls you even now to come back to him in repentance, and he will receive you as his son. And if you're the righteous elder son, respectable in your own eyes, won't you recognize just how foolish you've been? And won't you come to God the Father again through Jesus and be received in the freeness of His love and stop slaving and start living? That's the application of this parable. But once you've done that, there are several things that can apply day to day. I just want to share them with you briefly. The first is, when we ask, what does this mean for us? Once you've made this transition, once you've accepted and you bask in the love that God offers you, it means that you can take real comfort. Some of us are really worried about the future. Some of us worry about the future because of our country, our political directions. Sometimes it's just on a very personal scale, what is happening in my life. But you don't have to worry any longer. Because when you return to the Father, you are now under the loving care of your Father in heaven. And He's caring for you and He's taking care of you. The other practical thing is you no longer have to worry what other people think of you. So many of times we're concerned with others around us. We live for their acceptance. We live for their applause. But we have to remember, your Father fully accepts you as His son and as His daughter. It doesn't matter what others think. You're accepted before the eyes of the world. When the father came out running to the younger son, he did it in the full sight of all his servants. He kissed him and he put his own dignity aside, all in front of the servants, the world, so they could see. But sometimes, you know, it's not so much how you're viewed by the world, it's how you're viewed by other Christians. And sometimes Christians can be the worst critics. Have you ever felt that? And this means that you're accepted before other Christians, people who are seemingly in the fold, because the father also accepts this younger son in full view of the older son and lets him see how fully accepted he is. So despite what any other people think about you, you are fully accepted by the Father as a child, and that gives you great comfort. And the last thing that practically this does for us is it enables us to forgive others. It enables us to bear with one another's faults, just as the Father did with His Son. After all, God puts up with all your faults. God forgave you your sins. Now you can forgive others. And as we said earlier, now you can rejoice when you forgive others and they repent. So just three very practical applications of what it means to be fully in the freeness of God's love, accepted as a son or daughter. I conclude by just reminding you of what these Pharisees said of Jesus in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Horrors. But the good news is that Jesus does do that. In fact, He will receive even you. Let's pray.